So it is good to see you this morning. There are a few guests with us. I'm glad to see you guys. Welcome to you. Some others who haven't been here yet, the first day back in the building since the COVID issues started, and we're just glad to see every one of you. Norm, good to see you. Thanks for coming to join us this morning. So let's look into our study in the book of Daniel. We come to the last message in this series. We've been looking at the character of Daniel and his three friends and their character. There are character traits that we've been talking about. We've been in the narrative section of Daniel. Daniel now changes over and goes into more prophecy and so forth. But the narrative section, we see real people in real times, both empires at the kingdom level and the exiles at the individual level, how God is sovereign and is working in each of their lives. God is sovereign over all. We've seen there examples of devotion and love or loyalty and faith and wisdom and honesty, and all of that gets wrapped up into today's message. Just looking at Daniel, he is a man of integrity. If we could just set that as that word of what it is we're trying to be in representing God well to others, consistency, a unity in our belief and our behavior, that we're always the same, that people know what they can expect. We'll see that in Daniel's life today, and so much so that they set a trap for him because they know without a question, how Daniel is going to respond as he serves God. So to be sure, there's much more in the book of Daniel. Prophecies of then times to come that have now already come to pass. And we can see from that God spoke them and brought them to be. For instance, we had this dream of the four empires. And those have all come to be. The Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, The Greek were specifically called out in Scripture in Daniel chapter 8. And the Roman Empire, we presume to be this fourth, it wasn't called out as Rome in Scripture, but it certainly appears to be. More important is the prophecy of the stone that destroys all of those kingdoms of men, blows them away like chaff, and then a mountain. The stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth, and that's the kingdom of Christ. The permanent kingdom of Christ. Now, it's not our intent to wrestle with all the could-bes and maybes of those prophecies that are yet to come. It's enough for now to understand that God is sovereign over empires and over individuals. And so as we come to him today, he's spoken all these prophecies. The ones that have already come to be, we see, God did it. He said it and he did it. And there's other things that he said that he has not yet done, but they are just as sure and just as certain, because our God is sovereign over all things. So as we ended chapter 5 last week, we came to the end of the Babylonian Empire as it then stood. King Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall. He called Daniel in to give the interpretation. And Daniel, even though the interpretation was not a good interpretation, Daniel gave him that interpretation. And we pick up in Daniel chapter 5, verse 29. What happens when you tell the king he is about to lose his kingdom? Gee, well, Belshazzar had said, if you give me the interpretation, I will honor you. And so that's exactly what he did. 5:29, then Belshazzar gave an order, and they clothed Daniel in purple, placed a gold chain around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. So who is this Darius the Mede? I want to look at this really briefly. I had more content here, but there's just too much to talk about today. So let's look at a real quick chart of family connections. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar building the Hanging Gardens of Babylon for his wife, Amytis, or at that time I said Amytis because it's spelled different ways, but Amytis is the daughter of King Astyages of Media. So she marries Nebuchadnezzar and becomes the queen of Babylon. But she's got a brother named Cyaxares, or something like that, whom we know as, anybody guess? Darius. This Darius, who at the age of 62 has the kingdom of Babylon. They also have another sister whose name is Mandane, or something along those lines, and she marries Cambyses of Persia and becomes the queen of Persia. And so if you look at the next slide, we've already followed Nebuchadnezzar's line down to Belshazzar as the king of Babylon. That ends last week, King Darius of Media, Mandane, as the wife of Cambyses, they have a son named Cyrus. And Cyrus will be the last person we hear about in chapter 6. He is the king of Persia. He becomes the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. There's kind of an alliance we talked about between the Medes and the Persians. Eventually, Cyrus kind of takes over. He takes over from his grandfather, the king, in somewhere around 553 BC. They take Babylon in 539, and they put King Darius in charge. And eventually, Cyrus takes over just a couple years later, which ends the 70 years. And in the first year of Cyrus, he issues a declaration that the Jews can return to Jerusalem, just like God said would happen. Way back in Deuteronomy 29, and again in Jeremiah. So, all this is, who is Darius the Mede? He's part of the family. One big unhappy family, perhaps. So, here we have, this is where we pick up in chapter 6. King Darius is now the son of Astyages, the uncle of Cyrus, the great uncle of Belshazzar, trying to keep it in the family, but they're not getting along so well. And so King Darius is now on the throne. And we pick up in Daniel chapter 6. If you have your Bibles with you, you might want to try and follow along with. We'll also have scripture on the screen for the most part. It's important for you, I think, to see God's word in your hands. Because it's in your hands every day, not just on Sunday mornings. It can be in your hands as you study, as you have time alone with God. And that's a habit I would encourage you to develop and extend. Chapter 6, verse 1. Darius decided to appoint 120 satraps, that basically means princes or governors, over the kingdom, stationed throughout the realm. So they're far-flung kingdom, and they're throughout. Stationed throughout the realm, and over them, three administrators, including Daniel. Now, some translations suggest that Daniel was the first of the three. He was the favored, which we're about to see, but even in that original structure, that there are these, there's King Darius, three administrators, and then each of them perhaps has about 40 satraps or princes underneath them. These satraps would be accountable to them so that the king would not be defrauded. So the king has established an organization so that he can keep track of what people are doing. Because when you're the governor of an area that's hundreds of miles away from the king, you can probably get away with a lot as long as you don't cross the king. But the administrators are there to hold them accountable, and we can be pretty sure that Daniel is such an administrator that they don't get away with much, because he is a man of integrity and he serves with loyalty. Daniel, verse 3, Daniel distinguished himself above the administrators and satraps because he had an extraordinary spirit. So the king planned to set him over the entire realm. So the king is now considering, well, let's put another layer in here, and I'll just put Daniel in charge of everything. It sounds a lot like Joseph, except for the throne, right? You're in charge of everything except for the throne. That's what Joseph was told by the Pharaoh, other than regards to the throne. So Daniel is being proposed to be, we'll call it the premier or the prime minister. But before that happens, or while that's being planned, we hear some troubles. Verse 4, the administrators and satraps, now probably just the local ones, you can't bring them all in, they don't have cell phones, they don't have a fax machine, they don't have great Pony Express or anything like that that we know of. But those who are nearby, they hear that Darius is considering putting Daniel at the top. And so they get a little upset about it. The administrators and satraps, therefore, kept trying to find a charge against Daniel regarding the kingdom. He can't be in charge. If he's in charge of us, then we're all going to be held accountable. At this point, some of them might be able to get away with some stuff, and they don't want Daniel in charge. So they're looking for something to charge him with, but they could find no charge or corruption, for he was trustworthy, and no negligence or corruption was found in him. There's no corruption. There's not anything he's doing for his own advantage. He's not taking advantage of anything the king is doing. He's serving the king. This is what I'm called to do. This is what I'm going to do. He didn't do anything he wasn't supposed to do, and there was no negligence. He did everything he was supposed to do. Daniel's like the perfect employee. And that's why King Darius wants to promote him. And that's why the other guys don't want him in that position. Then these men said, we'll never find any charge against this Daniel unless we find something against him concerning the law of his God. Daniel has lived his life in such a way that they know he is going to do what he's going to do in service to God. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are, doesn't matter what the consequences are, and so they know they can trap him. If it has something to do with the law of his God, we know exactly how he's going to behave. We just have to make some of that behavior be a bad thing. Now, I don't know that we face those kind of traps in our own lives. We might feel that way sometimes. But I think we could challenge ourselves and say, do we live in such a way that people would look at us and say, I know how I could trap him. He always acts rightly. He always does this thing this way because it's what is pleasing to God. We should follow that example. Daniel sets great examples over and over again. Verse 6. So the administrators and satraps went together, and this word went together is an idea of they gathered tumultuously. I mean, they're scrambling. They're trying to figure out a way. We got to get to the king before he puts Daniel in charge, or we're toast. And so they gather together, and they go to the king, and they say, may King Darius live forever. All the administrators and satraps, all the administrators of the kingdom, the prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an edict that for 30 days, anyone who petitions any god or any man except you, the king, will be thrown into the lion's den. So they've come to him and they're kind of stroking him. They're flattering him. They're telling him, hey, you know what? The kings of the Medes and the Persians, they felt that they were representing God. In their case, the god Ormuzd or something like that. And so they're saying, hey, you know what? Since you're the king, and you're kind of new here, you want to make sure everybody really is loyal to you, let's make a law that they have to only come to you, that they can't petition anybody else. And they say, hey, we all agree. All the administrators, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, everybody's on board. You should make this law. Therefore, your majesty, establish the edict and sign the document so that the law of the Medes and Persians, it is irrevocable and cannot be changed. So King Darius signed the document. He's been flattered. He's been rushed. They've come at him as a group and they've said, hey, listen, we think this is a great idea. You ought to do this here. Just sign here. And he's flattered and he's rushed. And he's not a great king. From other sources, we find out he's kind of weak. He's more interested in wine and women than being a righteous judge and king. So, sure, everybody's on board. Let's sign that thing. And so he signs the document. Verse 10. Now, let me back up a minute. Compare this to the edict in Daniel chapter 2. Is it chapter 2? Chapter 3. The gold statue that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In that case, it was, you can serve your God if you want to. You just have to bow to this one as well. And you only have to do it now. It's not for a length of time or anything like that. But here, they're being challenged, you may not worship God the way you want to. For 30 days, it's only 30 days, so it's not that big of a deal, right? You could give up worshiping your God for 30 days. King Darius, you got to make sure these people are loyal to you. So let's put this in place. We shift from a fiery furnace to a den of lions. Both generally considered to be a death sentence. If you get thrown into a furnace, you're going to burn. Didn't happen. If you get thrown into a den of lions, you're going to die. We'll see. So the shift, it's taking a step further. It's not just pray to a new God. It's don't pray to your God. How interesting and timely for us to see that what this is a challenge to their, what would we call it? Religious liberty. Are you allowed to worship the way you want to? Darius says, no. For 30 days, you may not worship the way you want to. In fact, you can only worship the way we think you should, when we think you should. How should we respond when our religious liberty is threatened? Let's continue and we'll see how Daniel responds. Verse 10, when Daniel learned that the document had been signed, he went into his house. The windows in its upper room opened toward Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees, prayed, and gave thanks to his God, just as he had done before. So Daniel goes back to his house. There's no indication that he's doing this in defiance of the decree. There's no real indication that he's even doing this in response to the decree. It's not like he's going to pray, oh God, please take this away. He's going to pray because he goes to pray. He's a man of prayer. We expect that he's always been a man of prayer, but we hear particularly in Daniel chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, he had been studying God's word, and he found out that the 70 years of the exile was about to be done, about to be over. So in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, he says, "So I turned my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and petitions, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." So Daniel's just doing what Daniel does. Daniel is a man of integrity. He has set his heart on following God, on pursuing God, on understanding what God's word says about the future. So he's just doing what he always does. He demonstrates a consistent pattern of prayer. Now, the reason he prays toward Jerusalem, back when Solomon dedicated the temple, Solomon kind of predicted, he prophesied, as it were, that things were going to go, you know, we've got this beautiful temple, we've got this beautiful land, the kingdom of Israel is as large as it's ever been, but people are going to turn away from you, God. And when they do, when they get carried away to another land because of their sin, when they come to their senses and they repent and they turn back to you and pray toward this city, pray toward this temple, then God, please hear them and take up their cause. Solomon had said that back around 900, 950 BC, something like that, 400 years earlier. So Daniel, he's praying toward Jerusalem. He's praying as he has always prayed, and they know it. They know he's going to be in his room praying. Verse 11. Then these men went as a group, tumultuously. They're scrambling. We've got him. They went as a group and found Daniel petitioning and imploring his God. So they approached the king and asked about his edict. Didn't you sign an edict that for 30 days any man who petitions any god or man except you, the king, will be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, "As a law of the Medes and Persians, the order stands and is irrevocable." Yes, we've got Daniel. He's not going to be the premier. He's not going to have any rule over us. We don't have to report to him. We've wrapped this up. This is the deal. Verse 13, then they replied to the king, "Daniel, one of the Judean exiles, not Daniel, your first administrator, not Daniel, your favorite, Daniel, one of those Judean exiles, one of those slave people, one of those captives that came from Jerusalem 70 years ago. One of the Judean exiles has ignored you, the king, and the edict you signed, for he prays three times a day." As soon as the king heard this, he was very displeased. Now, it's not clear why the king was displeased. Some translations add in he was very displeased with himself, but that's not necessarily in the original text. So what is it he's displeased about? Well, it could be any one of these things. He's displeased that Daniel got caught in a trap. He can probably already see it as a trap at this point. He's displeased that he was so hasty to sign the edict. He can be displeased that his staff, if you will, are so wicked and devious. He could be displeased that he had been manipulated, deceived, used, that he had been exposed to be a weak ruler who was manipulatable. Regardless, there's no time to think about that right now. So he spent the rest of his time, he set his mind on rescuing Daniel and made every effort until sundown to deliver him. Now, what might that look like? He's already stated, it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be changed. So perhaps he spends his evening looking for loopholes. He's talking to people about, maybe we could do this differently. Could we overfeed the lions before we throw Daniel in? Would it make any difference? Let's see. How long does Daniel have to stay in? Can we drop him in and pull him back out again? I mean, we threw him in. Well, apparently that's at least till morning. At sunrise, he goes to check on him. Do there have to be lions in the lion's den? Nice try, King. So he runs out of possibilities. There are no loopholes. Verse 15, these men went to the king, again tumultuously. They're all excited. We've got it wrapped up. The day's over. He's tried to make a way out. There is no way out. Daniel is committed. He is sentenced to be thrown into the lion's den. These men went to the king and said to him, you as king know, it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no edict or ordinance the king establishes can be changed. King, there are no loopholes. Daniel needs to be thrown into the lion's den. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, may the Lord, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. Everybody knows that Daniel serves the Lord continually. That's how they trapped him, and that is the hope of King Darius. May the Lord your God rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. That is, it's a pit. They throw the prisoners in. They might have had lions just as part of like the king's zoo as a menagerie, but they used it in this way. Or it might have been the actual means of execution. You might recall King Nebuchadnezzar, on a couple of different occasions, he says, what? You will be torn limb from limb. How are they going to do that? Throw them to lions might work. So we're not sure if this is exactly that, but we know in this case, there is a pit. It's got a hole in it. They've thrown Daniel in. They put a stone over it, and they seal it. A stone was placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles. Perhaps they want to make sure the king doesn't do anything, so they put their seal on it, so that nothing in regard to Daniel could be changed by men. Doesn't say that here, but that's the point. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and he could not sleep. That term diversions, really what it says, it's some translations say it, maybe no food was brought to him. Others say no dancing girls. So what that means is we don't know what it means. But the idea of distractions, diversions, anything to take his mind off, that he didn't have anything. So he was left to kind of wallow in his thoughts about what he's done, what he's allowed to happen, how he's been manipulated, how these wicked men have treated him. They've taken away something from him that's very valuable. His number one man has now been trapped and sentenced to death, as far as they're concerned. And he spends his night, and he cannot sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he reached the den, he cried out in anguish to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God. Do people know you that way? Servant of the living God, the king said, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke with the king. May the king live forever. Daniel's not mad at the king. Daniel knows the king got used. Daniel serves the king faithfully. He always has. May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. They haven't hurt me because I was found innocent before him. That doesn't mean Daniel's saying that he's sinless. He's saying I was innocent in this way. I was worshiping my God as I should worship my God. It is better to worship, it is better to serve God than men. So I was innocent before God, and so he saved me. Also, by the way, I have not committed a crime against you, my king. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to take Daniel out of the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den uninjured, for he trusted in his God. So Daniel is lifted out alive. How could that be? Is it that the lions weren't hungry? Stay tuned. He came out uninjured. He got thrown down into a pit, as did those who were thrown into the furnace, and they come out uninjured. And I think we can be pretty sure that Daniel's clothes don't even smell like lion dander. right? God fully and completely delivers him. Then what happens next? The king then gave the command, and those men who had maliciously, spitefully, viciously, intending harm, they had maliciously accused Daniel, they were brought and thrown into the lion's den. They, their children, and their wives. They had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now, we don't know how many of them there were. As I said, it's a far-flung empire. It wasn't all 120 satraps and two administrators, but those who were local likely were the ones who were thrown in with their wives and their children. Those who had come before the king and asked for this edict to be signed, those who had come before the king and accused Daniel, those who came before the king and said, you've got to do what the law says. Well, now the king has the right to establish a new decree, and his new decree is you guys in the lion's den. And the lions crushed them before they hit the bottom of the thing. Now, we would normally say that's a pretty harsh penalty. It is not out of character in that culture that the person who sins and their children would be punished. In fact, it's not unlike the punishment due Achan back when the Israelites were taking the promised land and they went to Jericho, and Achan took some things that were committed to God, consecrated to God, and he hid them in his tent. And when he was discovered, he and his family were killed. But there's scripture that says children shouldn't die for their father's sins. But there's other scripture that says the sins of the father are visited on the children. How do we reconcile those? That'd be a great question for you at DNA today or around your lunch table. How do you work that out? Both of those things are true. In this case, culturally, it was the thing to do. They, their children, and their wives were thrown into the lion's den. So finally, in similar fashion to Nebuchadnezzar's declaration after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, after his proclamation, after his 7 periods of time of insanity, King Darius issues a proclamation. Verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to those of every people, nation, and language who live in all the earth, not just the people who report to me, not just my empire, but may the whole world know that this is true. May your prosperity abound. And I issue a decree for those who do report to me. I issue a decree for those in my royal dominion. People must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, not like the gods of Daniel chapter 5, well, Belshazzar, they were drinking in honor of their gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood. Those who do not see or hear or understand, God, Daniel's God, our God, is the living God. And he endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. That's who our God is. This is what our God does. In proof of that, verse 27, he rescues and delivers. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth, for he has rescued Daniel from the power or the paw of the lions. Now, like Nebuchadnezzar, there's no evidence that Darius necessarily took on a worship of God. He acknowledged him as a living God. He acknowledged him as the one who delivered Daniel. But there's no scriptural evidence that says, and he served him the rest of his days. It's not enough to know that God exists. It's not enough to know that he is the living God. He is the God who delivers. It's only enough when we put our faith in him that he will deliver us. He will forgive our sins and bring us to salvation. We must put our faith in him, and if you have any questions about what that means, please ask even before you leave today. Get that clear in your mind. What does it mean to believe in God? Not just to believe that he exists, but to put your faith in him. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, which is perhaps only a few years, and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. First year of Cyrus is when the decree was made that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know much more about Daniel's role in Cyrus's reign. Best we know, The best supposition is that Daniel at some time died in the capital of Susa, no longer in Babylon, but in Susa, which was the capital of the Persian Empire, which is where we happen to find Esther and Nehemiah. Small world, this is the same story, same people, real times, God is sovereign over all. So with this, we come to the end of Daniel's life and example. He's demonstrated devotion and loyalty and faith and wisdom and compassionate honesty, and it all wraps up into this idea of being a person of integrity, consistency, unity between our belief and our behavior. It's what we're called to. And I don't throw that out to say, are you doing what you're supposed to? No, there's this opportunity for us to be what God has created us to be if we'll follow him. See it as a positive goal to reach for, not as something that fell short again. We all fall short because we're not yet made perfect. But God is calling us to grow in grace and knowledge, to make effort to be the people God's called us to be, to live out what he says to do, to walk in the Spirit like perhaps we've never done before, to be more people of integrity and faith. Make no mistake, the key lesson in all of this is that God is sovereign over all. He spoke these things and has brought them to be, and there's other things that he has spoke that he's in the process of bringing to be, and as we share the Lord's Supper today, we see both of those things. He spoke it and brought it to be. There will be a Savior. There will be a suffering servant. There will be a sacrifice made that your sins will be passed over and you will be saved. Done. There's further prophecy. Christ is coming again. He'll establish a kingdom that you're invited to be part of. There'll be a banquet that you're invited to sit at, yet to happen. God spoke it and he brought it to be. God spoke it and is bringing it to be. And when we share the Lord's Supper together, we proclaim his death until he comes. We proclaim what's done as we wait for what's yet to happen. So as you get your communion prepared, let's pray. Eric's going to come and lead in a song, and then we'll share the communion together. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you've called us to be your children. You've made your word available to us that we can learn from what is written. It's written for our instruction. Lord, help us to learn those lessons, to be more like Christ, to be transformed. Lord, we thank you that you've called us to it. We thank you that you've put your Spirit within us to make it possible that we could. And so we now commit ourselves to do just that. As we prepare to share the Lord's Supper together, Lord, may your name be glorified above all. In Jesus' name, amen. Just want to come back just a moment to Daniel's response to the challenge to his religious liberty to worship God the way he wanted to. He did not approach King Darius and ask for an amendment. He didn't approach King Darius and ask for an exemption. He didn't come to King Darius and try to point out how wicked and evil and bad and nasty his colleagues were. Not only did he not go to King Darius alone, he didn't go to King Darius at all. As we consider where we are, let us make our pursuit of God, our submission to God, our petitions of God be the focus of our lives. Not trying to make things work the way we could manipulate and manage, but to ask God what he'd have us do and then do that. The Lord's Supper is this opportunity for us to remember what's done and what's yet to be done. God has spoken it all, and he's in the process of transforming us into the image of his Son. He's in the process of establishing a kingdom that will last forever. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. He said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take it. We consider that this juice represents Christ's blood. Scripture tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness unless a life is given. And in particular, only the life of God himself is sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin, to allow us to stand before him in righteousness and holiness, to be made clean. And so we thank God for his sacrifice. Lord God, we thank you that Jesus died on our behalf, that he willingly, humbly submitted himself to your purposes and plan, to your will, that it would be done, that our sins could be forgiven. And so we come before you today in recognition of all that you've done in creating us, in calling us your children, and inviting us to be made holy and pure, and the work that you're doing to transform us into the image of Christ himself, as we look forward to that day when that stone crushes all kingdoms of men over whom you are the ruler, and establishes a permanent kingdom that you've invited us to be part of, to even have a part in ruling over because of our place as your children. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take the cup. It is clear from the book of Daniel, these first six chapters that we've talked about, that God works in people's lives individually, watching over them, protecting them, guiding them, giving them strength, giving them courage to be able to stand up against the worst of possible punishments, circumstances, wickedness, and to do so in calm, secure certainty and faith. God is still able to do that in your life today. Whatever it is you're dealing with, he can guide you through it in such a way that regardless of consequences, you can say, there's a choice to be made, and I choose to do what's right to bring glory to him.